This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Chronicles. As you open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 7, we should take some time to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles were written by a priest named Ezra. And as we consider the contents of this book, it seems to me that Ezra was attempting to provide the people of God with some orientation information so that the Israelites who were returning from the Babylonian captivity could properly repopulate the land of promise according to their tribes and according to the land that they were given. Ezra began this book with a focus on the origins of Israel's 12 tribes, and not only that, but he also presented the people with basic information about the inheritance of land according to their genealogies. And this began with a focus on the land that belonged to the royal tribe of Judah, followed by the tribe of Simeon. After that, Ezra focused on the tribes who settled for land on the east side of the Jordan River. And this, of course, included Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Ezra then shifted his attention to the priestly tribe of Levi. And it was in our text last week when we learned about the way that the Lord provided cities for the Levites all throughout the land of Israel. And the reason why? Well, it's due to the fact that the Lord was calling the tribe of Levi to provide spiritual guidance for all the Israelites in every tribe. And with that being the case, the descendants of Levi, they didn't receive an inheritance of land here in this world, but rather they received an everlasting inheritance as they enter into the halls of heaven. Well, now here in our text tonight, we find Ezra. He's returning his attention now to the tribes who entered in and settled in the land of promise. And as we consider the six tribes that we find listed here in our text tonight, it's my hope that we'll all learn some valuable lessons from the examples that we find in the stories of these families. And with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through this book of 1 Chronicles. If you would look with me here at 1 Chronicles chapter 7, we're going to begin reading there at verse 1. Here Ezra writes, "The sons of Issachar were Tola, Pua, Jashub, and Shimron, four in all. The sons of Tola were Uzi, Rephaiah, Jeriel, Jamai, Jibsam, and Shemuel, heads of their father's house. The sons of Tola were mighty men of valor in their generations. Their number in the days of David was 22,600. The son of Uzi was Izrahiah, and the sons of Izrahiah were Michael, Obadiah, Joel, and Ishaiah. All five of them were chief men. And with them, by their generations, according to their father's houses, were 36,000 troops ready for war, for they had many wives and sons. Now their brethren among all the families of Issachar were mighty men of valor, listed by their genealogies, 87,000 in all." Now here in these verses we find Ezra. He's reminding his readers about the families that came forth from Israel's ninth son, Issachar. And as we consider the details that Ezra presented here in these verses, we can see here that the descendants of Issachar were mighty men of valor, and they were ready for war. And that makes sense because, let's be honest here, one of their names was Uzi. And so I imagine that, he was ready for war because, well, he's the guy that created the Uzi as far as I know. I couldn't confirm that with any commentators, but it's possible. We'll get to heaven and find out then. But when we get to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, we'll learn about the sons of Issachar who actually helped King David secure the throne of Israel. And it's there where we learn that the descendants of Issachar, they actually had an understanding of the times. They had an understanding of the times, and therefore they knew what Israel ought to do. In other words, the leaders of the tribe of Issachar, they understood that the Lord was actually raising up King David to lead the nation of Israel according to the promise that the Lord presented through Jacob. Remember, it's in Genesis chapter 49 where we find Israel. He's presenting prophecies about all of his sons. And it's there where we find a prophecy about the rise and the reign of Judah. And here's how Jacob put it. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, in light of this prophecy, it seems to me that the leaders of Issachar, they fully understood the times in which they lived. And the reason why is because they knew that the tribe of Judah was destined to receive the royal scepter of Israel until the arrival of Shiloh, which is a messianic reference. Well, seeing how King Saul was actually from the tribe of Benjamin, then it's my guess that they were actually looking for this day when the Lord would fulfill the prophecy presented by Jacob, and they were expecting the Lord to do this by raising up a ruler from the tribe of Judah. And so when they saw King David being raised up and he being from the tribe of Judah, they understood the times in which they lived. And based on this, I just want to take a moment to ask, are you a believer who is able to understand the times in which we live? Are you following in the footsteps of those leaders from Issachar who fully recognize what time they lived in because of the prophecies presented in the Bible? Do we know enough about Bible prophecy to recognize the times in which we live? Now, with this question in mind, if you would hold your place here in the book of 1 Chronicles, I want to consider something that Jesus said in Luke chapter 12. Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 12, and as you're making your way to the 12th chapter of Luke, I want to take a moment to remind you that the Lord Jesus actually rebuked the Israelites. And the reason why? Well, it's because they failed to recognize that it was actually the time of their visitation. Based on biblical prophecies, they should have known that it was time for the Messiah to arrive, and yet they failed to understand this. In order to understand the basis for this rebuke, it's important to remember that the Old Testament is actually filled with Old Testament prophecies that pointed to the time of the Messiah's arrival. Sadly, many Israelites, they missed the Messiah. One reason why? Well, it's due to the fact that they didn't really understand the times. Now, let's consider how Jesus puts it here in Luke chapter 12. If you would look with me there, beginning in verse 54, here the Lord declares this. He says, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? In other words, the Lord Jesus was here scolding the religious leaders of Israel. And the reason why was due to the fact that they weren't able to discern the times in which they lived. In similar fashion, there are many Christian leaders in the church today who don't really grasp the incredible times in which we live. And one reason why? Well, it's due to the fact that many pastors today completely avoid the topic of end time events. They don't want to deal with eschatology. They don't want to get in and do the hard homework of trying to understand how the Bible can be understood in light of the times in which we find ourselves. Would it be to God that we would be like the sons of Issachar who understood the times in which they lived? You see, the sons of Issachar, they became mighty men of valor as they stood with King David. And the reason why they stood with King David is because they understood the prophecy of Jacob. They understood what Jacob had said regarding Judah and the royal lineage of Judah. And when they saw God raising up this man from Judah, they said, oh, we understand the times. Why? Because of this prophecy back here in Genesis. And in light of their example, it's crucial for every Christian to understand that we too should understand the times in which we live based on biblical prophecy so that we too will be ready to stand with our King, our Savior Jesus. So we see then that the tribe of Issachar, it helps us to grasp the value of knowing biblical prophecy. And while it's true that no one knows the day and no one knows the hour when Christ Jesus will come, it is possible for those who know the prophetic word of God to actually see the day approaching. We don't know exactly which day it'll be, but we can at least see the day is approaching. And Paul confirms this fact in Hebrews chapter 10, there he declares, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Paul's saying, you ought to be able to see the day approaching, and as you see the day approaching, then you ought to be gathering together more and more with your Christian fellowship. Without debate, I see the day approaching, do you? Seems clear to me that the day is approaching and rapidly, and with that being the case, let's make sure that we understand the times in which we live so that we can become believers who are standing with our Savior, King Jesus. Now, with this as the goal, I want to continue to consider the lessons that we can learn from the tribes of Israel found here in 1 Chronicles chapter 7. Let's make our way back to 1 Chronicles 7. Let's pick up our study of this incredible chapter, beginning there at verse 6. Here we learn that the sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, and Jadiel, three in all. The sons of Bela were Ezbon, Uzi, Uziel, Jeremoth, and Iri, five in all. They were heads of their father's houses, and they were listed by their genealogies, 22,034 mighty men of valor. The sons of Becher were Zemriah, Joash, Eliezer, Elioni, Omri, Jeremoth, Abijah, Anathoth, and Alameth. All these are the sons of Becher. And they were recorded by genealogy according to their generations, heads of their father's houses, 20,200 mighty men of valor. The sons of Jediel were Bilhan, and the sons of Bilhan were Jeush, Benjamin, Ehud, Chenaana, Zethan, Tharshish, and Ahishahar. All these sons of Jadiel were heads of their father's houses. There were 17,200 mighty men of valor fit to go out for war and battle. Shupim and Hupim were the sons of Ir, and Hushim was the son of Ahar, just in case you were wondering. Now, here in these verses, we find Ezra. He's focusing on the descendants of Israel's youngest son, Benjamin. And while it's true that the tribe of Benjamin was one of the smallest tribes in all of Israel, it's also true that there were many mighty men of valor who came from the lineage of Benjamin. Not only that, but it's also important to remember that the first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. That's right, King Saul was from the tiny tribe of Benjamin. And in our study next week, we're going to spend some time considering the bloodline of King Saul. But for now, I just want to remind you that the Lord used King Saul to accomplish great things. For example, the Lord enabled Saul to defeat the enemies of Israel, which included the armies of Moab, Ammon, Edom, Zobah, Amalek, and the Philistines. Sadly, though, the reign of Saul, well, it ended with spiritual failure, and one reason why, well, is due to the fact that his humility gave way to pride. The more victorious he was, the more proud he became. And as we all know, pride always precedes destruction. And it's sad to say that the haughty spirit of Saul, well, it resulted in his fall. At the same time, I should also remind you that the tribe of Benjamin produced yet another man named Saul. And this Saul actually became one of the greatest leaders of all time. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of 1 Chronicles, and let's turn now in our Bibles to the epistle that Paul sent to the church, which was in Philippi. If you would, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3. And as you make your way to the third chapter of Philippians, I want to take a moment to remind you that Paul was initially named Saul. And if I had to guess why, it's because he was from the tribe of Benjamin, and so was King Saul. And so Paul, prior to his conversion, was actually a prideful Pharisee named Saul. But then came the day when Saul, the Benjamite Pharisee, became Paul, the humble saint. And with this as the focus, if you would look with me here at Philippians chapter 3, I want to begin reading at verse 4. Here Paul declares, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now here in these verses, we can see how the Lord Jesus helped this proud Benjamite man named Saul to become the humble servant of our Savior Jesus. He became the humble servant known as Paul. And listen, Paul ended up being used by God to pen 28% of the New Testament. little over a quarter of the New Testament was written by Paul, according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Not only that, but the Lord also used Paul to plant churches all throughout the Gentile world. And so we see how the Lord used this one man from the tiny tribe of Benjamin to make an everlasting impact on the entire world, including our lives here tonight. Now, in light of Paul's example, it's important for us to realize that the size of a tribe doesn't matter to the Lord. And listen, if God can use a small tribe like Benjamin to make an impact on the world through leaders like Paul, well, doesn't it stand to reason then that God could also use a small church like Calvary South Austin? That God could also use us individually from this little church? And with that being the case, it's my prayer that we will all become believers who are walking in the humility of obedience as we set out to reach the world with the gospel of grace. Don't think for one second that God couldn't use a little church like ours. He most certainly can. Not only that, but we should also learn a lesson from the tribe of Naphtali. And so with this as the focus, let's make our way now back to 1 Chronicles chapter 7. As you arrive there in 1 Chronicles 7, I want you to look with me there at verse 13. Here Ezra writes, the sons of Naphtali were Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, Shalom, and the sons of Bilhah. Now here in this verse, we find Ezra, he's focusing our attention on the descendants of Israel's sixth son, Naphtali. The name Naphtali means wrestling, or it might be rendered struggling. And as we consider the descendants of Naphtali, we quickly see that they actually lived up to the name of their father. They were constantly struggling in their walk with the Lord. For example, it was during the days of the judges when the tribe of Naphtali became the servants of the Canaanites. And the reason why? Well, it's due to the fact that they were too afraid to take a strong stand against their enemies. They allowed their enemies to dominate over them. But then during the days of King David, the tribe of Naphtali provided him with support, which included a caravan full of food. And not only that, but they also sent 1,000 officers together with 37,000 men who were carrying shields and spears ready to defend David. And so we see how their disobedience became obedience. But sadly, their obedience then took a turn for the worse. And as a result, the land of Naphtali actually became a place of dishonor as they began to walk once again in fear. By the time of the first century, this region, which included the town of Nazareth, it had received a very bad reputation. And the evidence of this can be found in John chapter 1. There we learn that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him from whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." In other words, Nathanael couldn't believe that the Messiah would actually come out of this place called Nazareth, because Nazareth was in this area that belonged to Naphtali, and all of this area had just become such a bad reputation, a place with just, you know, a place of dishonor. And so, Nathanael couldn't believe that the Messiah would actually come out of Nazareth. Well, despite the bad reputation of this region, the Lord Jesus actually spent his formidable years there in Nazareth. And what this means is that, listen, the Lord is still able to use the believer who has struggled with their own sinful desires. The Lord is able to take someone who has been dishonorable and turn them into a person of honor. Christian, listen, if you're a believer who has gained a bad reputation because you've struggled in your walk of obedience, then I encourage you to realize that the Lord Jesus is always ready to empower every believer who will simply walk by faith with him. You may have been a person of dishonor at one point in time, but the Lord can turn you into a person of honor. It's also important to realize that it's always better to wait for the Lord, for him to fulfill his promises in our life, rather than rushing forward and attempting to fulfill those promises on our own. And in order to explain what I mean, let's pick up our study again of 1 Chronicles 7. If you would, let's pick up our study at verse 14. Here Ezra writes, the descendants of Manasseh, his Syrian concubine, bore him Machir, the father of Gilead, and the father of Asriel. Machir took as his wife the sister of Hupim and Shupim, whose name was Maakah. The name of Gilead's grandson was Zelophehad, but Zelophehad begot only daughters. Maakah, the wife of Machir, bore a son, and she called his name Peresh. The name of his brother was Sherish, and his sons were Ulam and Rakam. The son of Ulam was Biran. These were the descendants of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh. His sister, Hamolekath, bore Ishtad, Abiezer, Mahalah, and the sons of Shemida were Ahian, Shechem, Lechi, and Anaam. Now, here in these verses, we find Ezra. He's now focusing our attention on the tribe of Manasseh. I should remind you that Manasseh was actually the son of Israel's son, Joseph. And so Manasseh was the grandson of Israel. And yet Israel decided to provide Joseph with a double portion of the blessing. And he did this by adopting his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. It's for this reason the tribe of Joseph is replaced by the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. I should also remind you that half the tribe of Manasseh ended up settling for land on the east side of the Jordan River. And it was actually back in chapter 5 of this book where Ezra mentioned those who had already claimed their land on the other side of the Jordan River. Therefore, it only stands to reason that the names found here in these verses, they represent the descendants from Manasseh who waited so that they could settle in the land of promise. In other words, half the tribe of Manasseh used their free will to settle for land, which was located on the east side of the Jordan River, and God did end up blessing their decision. But the other half of the tribe was willing to wait. They wanted to wait so that they could receive the land that God had promised to provide to them. And as we consider the way that this tribe was split in half, across the Jordan River, we must not fail to recognize that God gives us the free will to enter in and receive the fullness of his blessings. And at the same time, he also gives us the free will to settle for something that's less than his best. Totally our choice. We can just wait on God's timing and allow him to give us what he has for us according to his perfect will, or we can rush forward and try to take what we want and settle for something that isn't quite what he had for us. And with that being the case, I encourage every Christian to just wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord, because listen, those who wait on the Lord will enjoy every good and perfect gift that comes to us from God. I think that James put it best in the first chapter of his epistle where he declared this. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Listen, rather than rushing ahead of God, rather than trying to make his will done, rather than trying to secure the blessings that we want in a secular or fleshly sort of way, let's wait for the Lord to simply provide us with the blessings that he has for us. And as we wait for the Lord, we can rejoice in knowing that the gifts of God are going to be good and they're going to be perfect and they're going to come in the right time. Now, with this in mind, let's continue to consider the way that the Lord blessed Joseph's second son, Ephraim. And he did this by providing Ephraim with his allotment of land. And if you would look with me there at 1 Chronicles chapter 7, we'll pick up at verse 20. Here we learn that the sons of Ephraim were Shuthielah, Bered his son, Tahath his son, Eladah his son, Tahath his son, Zabad his son, Shahuthielah his son, Ezer, and Eliad. The men of Gath who were born in that land killed them because they came down to take away their cattle. Then Ephraim, their father, mourned many days, and his brethren came to comfort him. And when he went into his wife, she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Beriah because tragedy had come upon his house. Now his daughter was Shirah, who built Lower and Upper Beth Horon and Uzen Shira. And Rephah was his son, as well as Resheph, and Tela his son, Tahan his son, Ladan his son, Amihud his son, Elishama his son, Nun his son, and Joshua his son. Now their possessions and dwelling places were Bethel and its towns, to the east Naaran, to the west Gezer and its towns, and Shechem and its towns, as far as Aya and its towns. And by the borders of the children of Manasseh were Beth Shean and its towns, Taanach and its towns, Megiddo and its towns, Dor and its towns. In these dwelt the children of Joseph, the son of Israel. Now here in these verses, we find Ezra. He's reminding his readers about the tragedy that occurred when the sons of Ephraim were killed by the men of Gath. And while this tragic event threatened to cut off the tribe of Ephraim, we can rejoice in knowing the bloodline of Ephraim was restored as he bore yet another son whose name was Beriah. We also discover that Ephraim's son, Beriah, was the great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Joshua. Joshua, this was the man that the Lord used to lead the children of Israel into the land of promise. And it's also interesting to note that the names Joshua and Jesus, both of these names are based on the same Hebrew name. It's also interesting to note that Joshua, here in the Old Testament, he's actually an Old Testament type of the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to explain what I mean, let's think about it. If the Lord allowed Moses to lead the Israelites into the land of promise, then the picture would have been all wrong. You see, Moses represents the law. And if Moses led the Israelites into the land of promise, then the picture would be that the law can lead you into the land of promise. This would present us with a picture that the law is the means of salvation, but it's not. The law is the standard by which sinners are condemned, not by which sinners are saved. And so the Lord couldn't allow Moses to lead the Israelites into the promised land. It would be the wrong typology. With that being the case, the Lord raised up Joshua to replace Moses. And as the Lord raised up Joshua to lead the people into the land of promise, he's simultaneously presenting us with an Old Testament picture of our Messiah, whose name is also Joshua or Jesus. Therefore, this first Joshua helps us to see that those who follow Jesus by faith are those who can enter into the Lord's promise of everlasting rest apart from the condemnation of the law. This is precisely the point that Paul is making in Hebrews chapter 4. It's there where he declares, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered is his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." In other words, it wasn't Moses that gave the people rest. It was Joshua, but that was just a picture of rest, because the true rest is actually experienced by those who trust in Jesus Christ. What this means then is that the story of Joshua, the son of Nun, who descended from the tribe of Ephraim, it helps us to understand that those who trust in Jesus Christ have entered into the Sabbath rest that our Savior secured when he died for our sins on the cross. The work now is finished. Therefore, those who are in Christ Jesus have entered the Sabbath rest. Now, in light of this, we can see then how the tribe of Ephraim reminds us of our need for the rest, which is only provided to those who trust in Jesus Christ. And if this describes you, then I encourage you to also consider the next lesson that we learn from the tribe of Asher. And with this as our focus, let's continue to consider this final genealogy found here in 1 Chronicles chapter 7. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 30. Here we learn that the sons of Asher were Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, and their sister Sarah. The sons of Beriah were Heber, Malchiel, who was the father of Birzeth, and Heber begot Japhlet, Shomer, Hotham, and their sister Shua. The sons of Japhlet were Pascah, Bimal, and Ashvath. These were the children of Japhlet. The sons of Shemer were Ahi, Rogah, Jehuba, and Aram. And the sons of his brother Helam were Zophah, Imnah, Shelish, and Amal. The sons of Zophah were Shua, Harnepher, Shual, Berer, Imra, Bezer, Hod, Shammah, Shilshah, Jithran, and Bera. The sons of Jether were Jephunneh, Pispah, and Era. And the sons of Ula were Era, Haniel, and Rizia. All these were the children of Asher, heads of their fathers' houses, choice men, mighty men of valor, chief leaders. And they were recorded by genealogies among the army fit for battle. Their number was 26,000. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Ezra. He's reminding his readers about the bloodline that descended from Israel's eighth son, Asher. Now, as we consider Ezra's description of this tribe, we can see that the small tribe, it's filled with courageous men. Courageous men who were known for their valor. And we also see that the men of Asher were chief leaders who were fit for battle. Now, it should be noted that this wasn't always the case. As a matter of fact, it was during the days of the judges when the tribe of Asher failed to be those mighty men of valor. They failed to drive out the Canaanites according to the command of the Lord. It may have been the fear of the enemy, or it may have just been reluctant apathy. We don't really know for certain, but the tribe of Asher, they actually struggled to walk in obedience with the Lord. But then things began to turn around, and the tribe of Asher began to take a stand with Gideon. And when we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, we'll also learn about the day when the tribe of Asher accepted Hezekiah's invitation to come and celebrate the Passover, which was taking place in Jerusalem. And so we see just a few examples which help us to know that the descendants of Asher began to become these choice men who were mighty men of valor and chief leaders of Israel. We see how this tribe turned around from their earlier years when they were walking in dishonor. And in light of their example, it's my prayer that we will always realize that those who get off to a rough start can still finish well. At the same time, it's important to understand that you can start well and poorly. And it's always better to start poorly and finish well. In order to explain what I mean by this, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you would, let's turn in our Bibles to the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and as you make your way to 1 Corinthians 6, I want to take a moment to remind you that I myself didn't start off too well. I'm a high school dropout. I spent the entirety of my youth wasted on drugs and alcohol. I lived a horrible life in my youth, and thankfully, there came a day when the Lord began to help me to see the gracious gift of forgiveness that Jesus provides to those who trust in Him. And as I placed my faith in Jesus Christ, He saved me by His grace. And He's helped me since then to redeem those wasted youth years. And what's even more exciting is that He's promised to help me to finish well. Like, if it's left up to me, I'm not going to finish well. I can tell you that right now. But He's promised to help me finish well. All I have to do is continue walking by faith in His sanctifying strength, and He will help me to run the race before me and finish well. And what this means is that the Lord knows not only how to turn our lives around for His glory, but He also is able to give us the power that we need to run this race and finish it well. He can change our lives and make us the people that we're really supposed to be. And with that being the case, it doesn't fully matter how you began. But what's more important is how you finish. I want to consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look with me here, beginning at verse 9. Here Paul asks, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Paul here is writing to these believers there in Corinth who didn't start well. They were guilty of all kinds of sin. They began as these carnal, fleshly people. And Paul's saying, look, it doesn't really matter how you started. It doesn't really matter that you have a past. It doesn't really matter, that you spent some years of your life, just living in sin. That doesn't matter. What really matters is that we trust in Jesus Christ and we walk by faith with Him today. Listen, I don't really care what your past, what you were doing in your past. I don't really care what sins you were guilty of in the past. The question is, are you walking by faith with Jesus today? Are we walking by faith with Jesus? Because if we are, He will change our lives. He'll redeem the years that we wasted and help us to use the years that we have left to serve Him. Let's walk by faith with Jesus, and He will change our lives. And as He changes our lives, He will help us to become the believers who are able to accomplish incredible things, all for the glory of God. Let's pray.